Grace and peace to you all. It's such a joy to be here in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this invitation. We've already enjoyed the fellowship together. Brother Steve, thank you for that message and for challenging us to wrestle with the times we're in. I think C.S. Lewis said, it's not ours to choose what's before us. It's ours to choose how we respond to the times we're given. And I go back to the greatest commandment of Christ. As we wrestle with what to do in this time, we're wrestling with how to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and how to love our neighbor as ourself. And that's at the center of this very complex and challenging time we're in. So thank you for that. And thank you for the grace that you showed in presenting what you did. I'm here with my part of my family. My wife Wendy is here, and our two youngest daughters, Rebecca and Phoebe, are here. We have six children. We live and work at a camp, a Christian camp out in central Minnesota. I'm actually one of the few people in this country that can say they live slightly north of you folks. If I draw a line out from where we live, we get to about the middle of Baxter State Park, so not far north, but we're fellow cold land people anyway, and it's good to be here in Maine. We have connections in this part of the world, and it's just a treat to come back to this part of the world and to share this time with you, and I'm happy to do that, especially the opportunity that Brother Randy extended to us to share something that's really on our heart. And this is you go through life, and every once in a while you're given a message that weighs like a burden on you, like something that you have to carry, that's yours to carry. And this is the thing that I've been given to carry. And so it's my privilege and honor and blessing to share it with you. Maybe the most important thing I've ever shared upon in my life as I think back to my life. And I want to share that with you. And you'll hopefully see that by the end of this morning and this evening when we have our time together. I'd like to start with a passage of scripture from the book of James. We'll get to this a little later on, but let this passage, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to you, let it frame what we're going to be looking at. James chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. And I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version here. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them a thing needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to you, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by what I do. May God bless his word to our hearts as we think and ponder what he has for us now. I want to start with a question. This is, maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but this is an Anabaptist congregation, or at least you're in the Anabaptist family of faith. Why are you Anabaptist? I don't know if you think about that. Some of you have been Anabaptists so long, maybe it doesn't even occur to you why you're an Anabaptist. Some of you have along the way switched streams of faith, or maybe moved in from no faith background. We have all kinds of different journeys. I was talking to Randy a little bit about this congregation, and I think you're blessed with that, in that so many of you come from different places, different directions, and you meet here in this gathering, in this body. But the question I want to ask is, why are you Anabaptist? What are you drawn to? What's so special about Anabaptism? Now, first of all, I should probably define what Anabaptism is. One time I said the word Anabaptist, and he said, Anti-Baptist? Does that mean you don't like the Baptist? You know, and it's not anti-Baptist. Anabaptist is a phrase that goes back, and most of you, I'm sure, know this, to our family of faith that was given. It was actually kind of a put-down. It means rebaptizers, people baptized again. And the people that started our movement back in the 1500s started our movement in part because they felt that the church should be a gathering of believers, of people not born into the church, but actually God, you know, God doesn't have grandchildren, that people are brought into the church in relationship to the fellowship, and that they should be baptized as a believer, and that infants at the time couldn't be believers because they didn't have that understanding. They're just little babies. And so they would baptize people who had been baptized in the Catholic Church or in the Reformed Church and rebaptize them. So they got called rebaptizers. And that's the family of faith we're a part of. And it includes the Mennonites, the Amish, the Hutterites, the Brethren folks. There's a pretty broad group of us and a lot of us independent types that are somewhere in between but influenced by this family of faith, this stream of faith. So my question to start with is, what's so special about Anabaptism? And when I ask that question, I don't want to elevate Anabaptism for Anabaptism's sake. I want to start by saying that. I maybe frame this. I may say it again later to remind you. I'm not here to put anybody on a pedestal. The Anabaptist people in the 15th century were as sinful and as wayward and as limited as all of us are. If they latched on to something right, they latched on to it by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit. And I'm not here to elevate Anabaptism. I'm here to elevate Jesus. And if anything gets elevated right now, it's the name and the word and the person of Jesus Christ. But for us, I want to tell you a little story. Our family, once upon a time, we're not a family, but a young couple who are very in love with one another. Married a pastor's daughter. Her dad was a Baptist minister. She kind of grew up in the church. I was a pastor's son. I grew up in a church called the Bible Fellowship Church, a church that is kind of an evangelical church of Reformed theology and a church with some roots in the Mennonite faith, but had pretty much left Anabaptism by the time I came along as a boy. We both grew up in the church. And we both look back just appreciative for our families. We were given strong Christian families. Praise God for that. We were there, committed to the church. In fact, both Wendy and I, when we met each other at a little Bible college, had this desire and this call in our heart to serve the church. We didn't know how. We didn't know what way. But we had that in part because of what our parents instilled upon us and gave to us. And I'm thankful for that. And we both grew up in families that had a high regard for the Word of God. We grew up memorizing Scripture, learning the Word of God, you know, feasting on all that Scripture had to give us as children in Sunday school and church along the way. But along the way, when we met each other, we were, I think, both seeking for something a little bit deeper. And I try to say, what was it we were looking for? And I wonder if this resonates with any of you. We were looking for what I would call authentic Christianity. We grew up in this very solid Christian context, but that Christian context seemed to be limited in some way. As we saw the people around us sing, praise, learn from Scripture, but yet lived in ways that weren't really different than the rest of society around. And in fact, we also looked at a Christianity that sometimes was compartmentalized. There was church on Sunday, Wednesday night, you know, whenever vacation Bible school, those type of things, but then there was life, you know, and a lot of the folks that were in those traditions were kind of living in both worlds, with a foot in both worlds, and they would move from one to the other. And this drive for authentic Christianity, both of us felt it. We didn't know where it would take us. We didn't know what we would find, but we were looking for it. And lo and behold, I chose by accident, not by accident, but I chose to attend Eastern Mennonite College. And now, I'm one of the few people who have come to conservative Anabaptism through Eastern Mennonite College. I'll say that right now. But that was my first introduction to Anabaptism. And I didn't even know what this was, and all of a sudden I started to read, and I particularly started to learn about these early people in the 1500s that were young people just like me. I mean, these people were just, they weren't, you know, Randy reminded me I'm the oldest guy in the room. You know, they weren't like gray-bearded like me. They were young people, you know, kind of on their way. Seekers, I used to call us. And, oh, I still do. We're still seekers, aren't we? I don't want to ever lose that, but people that are looking for something, authentic, looking for an expression of faith. And I was moved by these early Anabaptists, and then I started to bump into the Mennonites around, and I actually became drawn to the Mennonites that were practicing something a little more radical than what I was seeing at the college there. And I tried to summarize three things that drew me in. One was what I would call community. I saw these people not just going to church on Sunday, not just moving around, living in the world and move, but these people who wove into each other's life. They were working together. They were living together. Somebody's barn burned down. They'd all put that barn back up again. Somebody got sick and they would pass the hat. This idea of mutual aid. Never heard of that before. No one had need. I saw the echoes of this in Acts chapter 2, where if there was a need, that we're going to pitch in together. We're going to carry that need together. This idea of community was powerful to me, and I never felt it before. And we were drawn to community. We were drawn to something I would call simplicity. It's a way of living that is outside of the consumeristic rush and money drive and glamour drive and popularity drive and beauty drive that was going on or all around in society. And these folks had stepped out of that somehow and worked by a different context. Their faith, believe it or not, these people dressed differently than everybody else around them. They lived differently. This is amazing. They would pack up their families and move to another community to start a church. Can you believe that? Anyway, these kind of things happened in the Anabaptist community. Never seen anything like that, because something about the faith that was the center of what they were doing. And there was this concept called nonconformity that I learned about that really struck me. And that is that they had made a deliberate decision not to be conformed to the patterns of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. And if that took them in a different direction than society around them, well, so be it. That's the way it was going to be. And those things caught me. They caught me powerfully. If I would summarize what I was seeing in Anabaptism a tradition that had faith with shoe leather. See, I grew up in this faith tradition we had a lot of faith. We had a lot of doctrine. I could articulate the four spiritual laws. I could articulate faith really well. But faith was something we believed. And here were these people that had a faith that was something they do. And that was new to me. And that felt authentic. It was something I hadn't seen before. Now, the people we grew up with were good people. And I don't want to, didn't smoke and you didn't chew and you didn't go with the girls that do or whatever the saying was. They were good people. But faith was not weaving into their life like I saw it in the Anabaptist faith community. And I don't know if that's what drew you. How many, just a show of hands, I don't know this congregation. You are all here deliberately, whether you came in through the Anabaptist stream or whether you came from outside. Do any of you come from kind of outside of the Anabaptist stream like I guess some of you did? Nice. Well, that's a higher population than a lot of, and again, that's good. And some of you came from within, but at some point, you had to make the decision where you were going. You were invited and could have stepped out of the stream of faith. Some of you, I know I've talked to enough of you just briefly to know your parents made a step. Some came in from the Amish side. Maybe some came into this stream of faith from outside, from other contexts, from the Church of the Brethren, wherever you've come from. But you've made a decision to be a part of this faith group. And it's a quirky faith group. We have this package of faith that I don't know that it exists out there before. Think about somebody. Brother Andy had a book that I think you led a book study down in Haiti on Anabaptist distinctives, distinctive things. What are some distinctive things about conservative Anabaptism, our expression of faith that maybe aren't that common even within Christianity around it? Somebody, just let me hear some of them.
Non-resistance,
right? Which is not resisting us. It's the call of Christ to love our enemy. What else? distinctives. Greeting, yeah, that's right. Greeting with the holy kiss. Washing, foot washing, exactly. Head covering, one of the more obvious ones. What else? When I got a ticket once, it's a driving ticket. I haven't got many in my life. I've been pulled over a few times, but that's a different story. And I got a ticket, and it was an unjust ticket. And I just decided I'm going to fight this because it was unjust. I was going through this little town, and there was this speed trap. And just coming out of town, I was speeding up over the bridge out of town, and there was this unmarked police car watching me go over the bridge. And just before I hit the 50-mile-an-hour sign, he tagged me at 45-mile-an-hour, and I was still in the 30-mile-an-hour. I just thought that was terrible, you know. And I had, not only that, I had come into the town from the side. I didn't even see the speed limit sign, so I figured I had a case. And I went to argue my ticket in court. Which is, anyway, an experience in itself. But I got in there, and I had this problem because the judge brought out the Bible and said, "Can you put your hand up?" And I was all of a sudden going to have to swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I hesitated, and we were new to the Anabaptists, and I didn't know there was an option. And she said, "Well, you can affirm this if you want to." I said, "Thank you," because this is another thing. We don't swear oaths. We don't swear by heaven or a hand on the Bible. That's one of the things. Any others that come to mind real quick here?
Real distinction between men and women.
Yeah, that there is some people call it the headship order, but there's gender roles that we embrace and we are comfortable with and not confused about, and that, you know, this is who we are. Yeah, that suffering. And there's another one called Gelassenheit. I don't know if you've heard that term. It means surrenderedness. You know, that we not only suffer, but we're willing to surrender. We're willing to give ourselves to the cause of Christ. You know, we come from a suffering people. It's been part of our history. So we have all these distinctives within Anabaptism, and they're unique. And so my question is, well, you know, I'm one of these guys that's always thinking kind of what's behind these things. What's behind this package that we have? Are we just cherry picking? We happen to open the book that day and there's oath, you know, or there's divorce and remarriage, or there's head cover, and so we're taking that one. Are we just kind of picking and choosing? Because there's other groups that don't look like us, you know. And so how did this distinctive, how did this package come together? And I thought a lot about it. It drew me in. And I'm here in good part because of the witness of what this faith family has meant to me. But the question is, what's behind it? Are we just smarter than all the other Christians in figuring this stuff out? You know, I don't think so. I mean, you know, I met some smart Anabaptists, but met some not so smart ones too. You know, I'm proof of that. But anyway, so there's, you know, we're not smarter. I don't think we're holier. I don't think we're more godly. I don't think we're closer to God. You know, I would like to be closer to God. But there's something about this package that has come together, and I'm going to tell you this morning and later this evening what I think it is. I think there is something behind it. I think there is a genius behind Anabaptism. And I don't say genius behind Anabaptism to elevate Anabaptism, but I think the Anabaptists stumbled on something amazing. And I want to share that with you now. And it's called a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a $10 phrase for how one understands and applies Scripture. See, everybody has access to the Word of God. All Christians all over the place. You go into any church, you know, big or small, high or low, you're going to have the Word of God. But it's how that Word of God speaks. What is the way, what do we bring to understanding Scripture that gets us to the point where God can speak? Now, God speaks through His Spirit, so the lead part of that is that we are open to the Spirit of God. We bring an openness to the guidance of the Spirit of God. But how does the Spirit of God lead us? Is there something that we bring to Scripture that helps us understand? And there is a hermeneutic, believe it or not, behind most of what Anabaptism has represented and has become over the centuries that it's been around. And I want to share that with you. I had a friend of mine who, just like me, came into Anabaptism from the lifestyle, for what it represented. And he says, come for the lifestyle, stay for the theology. You know, because both of us have discovered that behind this lifestyle is actually something very significant. And the significant thing goes back to the Reformation. And I want to talk to you about it. I got to cross this threshold. And thank you for this beautiful whiteboard that I am the one to first break it in here for you. So that's pretty cool. The Reformation happened in the 1500s, the early 16th century. And it started out of the fact that I think the Catholic Church had really lost its way. It was very traditional, very hierarchical. Scripture was not available to the people. It was in Latin. It wasn't even, not only was it Latin, but even if you could get scripture, the only way to do it was to be incredibly wealthy, because the only way to get scripture itself was to get one that was handwritten, often by monks in monasteries who decorated and wrote it out. And then if you got it, you'd have to have enough education to understand it, because it was written in a language that nobody spoke, you know. So scripture was not accessible, the faith was not accessible, the Catholic Church at the time was giving out indulgences to allow people to get into heaven or not, or out of purgatory. I don't know all this in general, and eventually along came a fellow by the name of Gutenberg in the 1400s, and Johannes Gutenberg, does that sound right? Anyway, Gutenberg invented this thing called the printing press. He took some of the technology at the time and he figured out how to move a movable type and how to create something that could duplicate words. And this was started small. It started in Germany just at the beginning. But about 80 years later, a guy named Martin Luther, a former Catholic monk, came along, and Luther decided two things. He decided that the Catholic Church was corrupt and lost, and had lost its way. And Luther also decided that people needed to have the Word of God in their hands. And so Luther translated the Bible into German, well, he was a German, and he became the world's best-selling author, actually translating the... In fact, at one point during Luther's life, two-thirds of all the books sold in Germany were of Luther's doing. So he became a big deal, and all of a sudden, two things happened. Scripture was accessible in a language that people could understand, and not only that, and others followed, Wycliffe and others along the way, but not only that, but Luther challenged the status quo in the Catholic Church, and the famous story of him pounding on the wall and some 95 theses, problems he had with the Catholic Church. A lot of it had to do with the way Catholic Church had such a corner on Scripture, how Scripture was not guiding them, but tradition was, and papal authority, and this is all off, you kind of to the side of this. But that was the context, and this is called the Reformation. And Luther and some others of his time, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, were some of the leaders of this Reformation movement that seek to reform the Catholic Church at the time and bring people to Scripture and bring people to God. In fact, they had three things at the time that they claimed. Three solas. Sola means only. And Lutheranism and the Reformers said sola gratia, which means grace alone. Sola fide, which means faith alone in Latin, and sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And all three of those solas were in response to what the Catholic Church was doing. We said faith alone. The Catholics were getting salvation by works or by indulgences. You'd pay off something, and you know. So and then grace alone. Sola gratia means it's the grace of God that earns us the ability to get into God's presence, to come into God's presence. And the third one was sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the authority, not the Pope, not the those in church authority, not tradition that had nothing to do and no link to the Scripture. And that was what Luther challenged. And God bless him, he did an important thing there in the early 1500s to do this. In Europe, there was a movement that came out of that, and people began to be hungry for Scripture. And Luther was very much a teacher, as was Calvin and Zwingli, and they created a theology, and they dove in especially to the books of the Apostle Paul, and all of this was open to the people, and they could gather around it and hear Scripture in their own language, and they began to teach, and they began to drive for something, and I'm sorry about my handwriting in advance. They began to move in the direction of what I would call orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy broken down means, ortho means right, and doxy means doctrine. Orthodoxy means right belief. And behind the Reformation was this challenge to Catholicism that says, you are believing the wrong things. Let's move into a world where we have orthodoxy, we have right beliefs, and those beliefs are based on sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, the three solas, Scripture alone, and this is how the Reformation began in a real broad brush, and it was an exciting time in the world, and I believe God's Spirit was behind it. I believe it was a correction of something that needed to happen, and the beginning of revivals that to this day ripple out into faith and into society, and orthodoxy was something important. But there was a group of young people at the time, kind of like me and Wendy, kind of like some of you along the way, that were looking for something a little more authentic. Because the Lutheran Reformed tradition had a lot to say about right beliefs and theology and ordering things and how God is working and how salvation works and how atonement works, how justification works, and all these things, how God's sovereignty works. But it didn't get all the way to the ground. It got to the head, but it didn't get to the feet, maybe is one way of putting it. And there were young people there at the time, a young fellow by the name of Michael Sattler and a guy named George Blaurock, which means blue rock. It's kind of a cool name, I think, sometimes. And others that Conrad Grebel, who wrestled. They were young people who felt like this is a good move in the right direction, but we didn't go far enough because they were looking at Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy. But they were looking for something more. They were looking for orthodoxy that got shoe leather, that reaches the ground. And what they were doing, this is my understanding, is they were looking for orthopraxy. Now, if orthodoxy means right doctrine, what does orthopraxy mean, do you think? Right practice. They said a doctrine isn't enough. We want to see doctrine lived out. Just like I read in the book of James. You show me your faith, I'll show you, and I'll show you my faith by how I live it out, you know. And these young people were looking to for something more significant. And in fact, they stepped forward in 1525, I think right around there. One of the things they did is they decided that they read in Scripture that believers were to be baptized as on the confession of their faith, as a testimony to their commitment to Jesus, as a testimony to their death and resurrection. And so they baptized and became, they baptized each other and they became baptized. And then they decided to do other things. They said, we got to separate from this worldly society. We got to pull ourselves out of what's going on. And these folks started living radically, and they gathered together and they said, how are we going to live? And they were a threat, not only to the Catholics, now to the Lutherans, who started to hunt them and kill them eventually, and that's another story. But that's this journey from orthodoxy to orthopraxy is the story of the Reformation. A fellow by the name of Harold Bender in 1943 gave a really stunning presentation called The Anabaptist Vision. Some of you may have read it. If you can get a hold of it, it's online. And Harold Bender kind of laid out this, and he said in one of his most notable lines from this presentation, he said, the great word of the Reformers was faith. But then he said, but the great word of the Anabaptists following. At the Anabaptists, we're interested not just in orthopraxy, but moving from orthopraxy to orthodoxy. And that's what happened in the Reformation. And that's what happened in my life. I grew up a son of the Reformation. Grew up in a Reformed church, actually, that held to some of Luther's and more strictly Calvin's doctrines. And both Wendy and I were looking for something more. We were looking, we had faith, and we're grateful for faith, and we love our parents, but we wanted following. And we moved from evangelical to Mennonite at that time, and the you see the sons and daughters of Luther all around. They numerically they have won. There are a lot more people in the evangelical Lutheran camp than there are in the Anabaptist camp, and I can see why. Anabaptism is a narrower path, I think, in some ways. It's more costly. You can be a Lutheran or a Baptist and live life pretty much uninterrupted. You can't do that so easily if you come into a radical faith tradition like Anabaptism. And there was this debate that would happen. It's happened to me. I've been accused at times of, if you've ever been in the evangelical world, you know one of the biggest insults is to be accused of practicing a work salvation. You're trying to earn your salvation. And I'd be challenged with passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And the Anabaptists heard the same challenge. It says, but for by grace, this is where Luther's three sola come from. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, but it's the gift of God, not a result of your works, so that anyone should boast. And my accusation is, brother, you're working out your salvation. Who do you think you are? You're trying to earn God's favor, and we can't earn God's favor. And they quote this verse. And I usually say to them, okay, would you do me a favor and read the next verse? And they read the next verse and said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's faith, but there's works. There's orthodoxy, but there's orthopraxy. The same things happen when people would accuse me of not following the Scripture. There's all this great doctrine in the Scripture, and you're not doctrinal enough. You're too works oriented. And they'd read something like 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And they say, hear that, teaching, reproof, correction. That's what it's about, good doctrine. And I'd say, amen, I believe that. But would you read the next verse, please? And the next verse says, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for the good work he's called to do. And then they get you again. They'd say, well, Ephesians chapter 4, brother, this is going to show your error. And we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and they'd say in verse 11, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers. Do you hear that, brother? They're all teaching roles. They're all doctrinal roles. They're all roles that are bound up in Scripture and in explaining what's going on. And then I would say, would you read the next verse, please? And it says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So my journey was a journey from orthopraxy to orthodoxy. In fact, that's what I thought. But then I started to wrestle with that after a while. And I thought, just wait a minute. I'm not leaving orthodoxy. I believe in the authority of Scripture. In fact, I cling to it. It's my guiding light. I go back to this book that's inspired, that has God's hands and fingerprints all through it, that tells me the story of God. I'm not moving from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And then I realized I was thinking about this wrong. This is not a dichotomy here. It's not one or the other. In fact, these things are mutually exclusive, aren't they? We can have orthodoxy and have orthopraxy at the same time. In fact, we ought to, or we're adrift because we're coming up with orthopraxy without right doctrine. So these are mutually exclusive. And the way I had to think about it, and I hope you understand I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. That's why I'm up here at the board. But there's these two continua here. There's the line of orthodoxy? And you can have high orthodoxy, or you can have low orthodoxy, can't you? But you can be in any tradition in Christian faith, and you can have a high regard for the Word of God, and a high regard for the doctrines of the church, or you can kind of play fast and loose with it and just, you know, acknowledge it exists. So there's this continuum somewhere along here, and up at this other upper end of the continuum is biblicism. And that's where I wanted to be. I wanted to be high on that orthodoxy side. I wanted to be a biblicist. In fact, in looking at the Anabaptists, that's what they were. These folks were biblicists. They didn't kind of come in and just said, hey, let's start doing this. I feel like loving. Let's love. You know, but they were following the scriptures and being led to the truth of their practice from the orthodoxy, from the biblical reading. And not just a biblical reading, they were biblicists, and that means that they were reading it simply and directly and just saying, you know, God says it that way, and I may not even fully understand it, but I'm going to love my enemy. And somehow God's going to honor that. You know, I'm going to greet each other with the holy kiss, and yeah, that's kind of literal, but you know what? I don't want to try to explain that away. I'll just say God's going to bless that. And it's this high orthodoxy and low orthodoxy. And not only that, with orthodoxy, we've got the same thing going with orthopraxy. Over here is high orthopraxy. Over here is low orthopraxy. And there's people all along this spectrum as well. And some, the church that I was in, we were high in orthodoxy. We were low in orthopraxy. We're over in this quadrant here. I'm going to call this quadrant creedalism. Because we were good at creeds. I could tell you the four spiritual laws. I could tell you the five principles of Calvinist doctrine. They call it go by tulip, you know, and I knew what the letters meant, and I knew what the words were. I could kind of run all that out over in the creedalism, but it never did get into a practice as much as it should have. And so this is people who have high orthodoxy. Maybe they're biblicists. A creed is a confession of faith. And they're over there. There's also people down here who maybe have low orthopraxy. They're not working that hard at it. They're going to church. It feels good. Their family's always done it. They don't want the demands of religion upon them. They want to live in the lifestyle that they have chosen to live in, but they want the comforts of religion and faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace, but anyway, so they're down here, and they're also low in orthodoxy. They're not digging in. They're not Bereans. They're not wrestling with the scripture here. This is probably, I should call it, nominalism. Nominalism down here, you know, and there's a lot of people in that category in this country. There, you wouldn't believe the amount of people that are affiliated. And by the way, just heard on the news this past week that for the first time that since they've done polling, there are now less than half of the people in this country even admit to affiliating with the church. That the country's moving that way. But a lot of them who affiliate with the church might as well not be, because they're in a nominal situation where their faith isn't really meaning a whole lot to them. And then there's those who have a high regard for orthopraxy. I would call this faith in action. But a low regard for biblicism. This is the people in the, what I would call religious liberalism camp. I call it activism. Or liberalism. Although I don't like the term liberal all that often, because it sets up a false dichotomy sometimes. But anyway, activism. And we're related to some of these people in Anabaptism, in the Church of the Brethren or in the Mennonite Church USA, which I had spent some time in. It's a side of the church that has a high regard for orthopraxy. These folks want to live a different life. They want to live out peace and justice. They'll march and they'll fight and they will not pay war taxes, and they'll do things that are active. But their relationship to Scripture is at a different place than the biblicist in terms of the way they approach it, the way that Scripture has authority in their life and directs their actions in their life. And they're living in a world of activism, is what I would call it. And if you haven't figured it out by now, here's the sweet spot right here. A high biblicism and a faith in action. This is where we want to be. But even in this quadrant, there's dangers. A friend of mine used to say there's a ditch on both sides of the road, you know. And he pointed out that's the case with just about anything. And there's a ditch on either side of this quadrant here. Because you may be highly biblicism, but you don't have faith in action quite as strong. And you may lean toward doctrine, but it might be a very active lean toward doctrine that forces you and brings you about to create a lot of doctrinal constraints and a lot of doctrinal judgments and a lot of finger wagging and a lot of pointing and a lot of formulaic presentations. I call that fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism is in some circles a bad word, some circles a good word. It depends. I get accused of being a fundamental, and if that means believing in miracles and believing that God created the heavens and the earth, and you know, well, call me a fundamentalist. But I think fundamentalism sometimes gets into a very doctrinal activism that can be judgmental, it can be cold, it can be harsh, it can be closed off to the love of Jesus. It can be unopened, I guess is another way of saying it. But then over here, if we kind of head over into this section, one of the things we have to watch out on the orthopraxy side is legalism. And unfortunately, our faith community has fallen into that from times, and some of you know, and some of you have families that are part of traditions that are very active in their faith, and they're living out a lot of rules and ordnung or guidelines or ordinances or whatever it is, but maybe not doing it in a way that's connected to Scripture so much as connected to tradition or connected to something else or connected to the fact that, hey, I'm an Anabaptist, this is the way we live. Because that's the answer some folks give to why they live this way, just because this is the way we do it. But there's a sweet spot right in between, and that's where we want to be. And I think that's the balance between biblicism and faith in action. And the first two components of the Anabaptist hermeneutic, which is the thing that I think drives why we're where we are, and I'm going to make a case this evening for why I think this perspective is so valid and so important and so needed. That sweet spot right here I would call discipleship. Discipleship. And that is where we want to be. That is the word that encapsulates, the Anabaptist hermeneutic. And the first two principles of the Anabaptist hermeneutic, and we who follow these principles are the theological and spiritual children of those first Anabaptist young people that were seeking for an authentic Christianity, is that we follow a biblicism that holds to the Word of God as authoritative and the Bible as having meaning and purpose and purchase in our life, and faith in action that not only wants to believe the right things but wants to put them into action. And those are the first two principles of this Anabaptist hermeneutic that I want to share with you about. And the third one I'm going to share with you about is not going to be revealed by me right now. You'll have to come back this evening because I want to talk to you about it. I will say this, it is the pearl of great price. It is the most important piece of the Anabaptist hermeneutic. It completes discipleship, and it balances out what I would call the three-legged stool of the Anabaptist hermeneutic, and it is the most important message you will ever hear from me in my lifetime. I'm convinced of it, and we'll have to leave it there for now because of time. Thank you again for your time this morning, and may God bless you as you and me and all of us together wrestle with the times we're given and try to respond to God's call in our life in an active and authentic and real way. God bless you.